recent tragic passing instilled a horror in the fear of our community. For eons, the fear of death has gripped the Samburu. In death, you cease to exist, but this recent demise is as much about fear in life as in death. A Samburu sorcerer visited the elderly man's humble hut, and the next day, he was dead. It was a curse. He spat, as I was told the story. Happened to another woman only 6 months ago. He spat again. He does it to give longer life to his own. The death of one to save the lives of his family. In deep dread, our community took up an offering and gave it to the man, the sorcerer, to send him away. The village to the north said they would stone him to death if he went there. The village from the west said the same thing if he went there. It seems everyone I know is convinced of this sorcerer's touch of death. A frantic frenzy of exchange amplifies fear until its culmination in violence. The sorcerer is still here. He didn't move away because of the threats of stoning. He spent all the money. People are scared witless. My head spins. I feel insensible to it. Yet I'm immersed living and working in the centre of a people deeply bound by this. Those words are the words of a friend of mine working as a missionary in North Kenya with the Samburu tribe, a really remote region. And just this week he wrote again about their community, an incident that's happened where a teacher from the local school has run away for fear of his life because a curse has been put on him. An 8-year-old girl was found to be married, an older man. He put that on Facebook. The news got out. The girl and the man were taken away, and a curse was put on this guy, the teacher. He's run for his life. No one knows where he is. It's a war of spirits. It's a real, present-day war. A spirit war. Most of us don't think in terms like that, do we? This is a pretty foreign experience to us. Maybe you've experienced the sickness that didn't have some physical cause that was diagnosable. Maybe you felt under attack spiritually in some way. Felt some kind of oppression or prayed to Jesus to get rid of something that you just couldn't understand. Maybe you've seen that overseas amongst tribal people, or you've delved into New Age beliefs or Eastern religions and seen spiritual attack there. In those places, amongst those people, it seems more feared, more prevalent, more real. Most of us, we've been brought up to think that the extent of existence is material, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can see. Our emotional things, existential things. So undefinable things, things like what my friend is experiencing in North Kenya. Unseen things, spiritual things. It's kind of just weird to us, right, isn't it? Not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus. He sees things differently, as we've seen in this passage that was just read for us. He sees things differently. So who's right? Is there something more than what we see? And what do we do about it if there is? Can we do anything about it, or are we best off just ignoring it as if it's not there? Well, if you've just joined us this week, you know we're going through a series in Matthew's Gospel. And we're working our way through, and we've seen that Jesus has been backing up his powerful words with really powerful actions. He's healed and restored the lives of a whole bunch of guys, outsiders to the religious system, irreligious people. He's gathered around him a whole stack of followers who've come, and then he's left them. He wanted to get across the other side of the lake. But before he got over the other side of the lake, people kept coming to him and saying, I want to follow you, I want to go. And Jesus says, no, don't come, you've misunderstood me. And then Jesus heads across the lake. But even on the lake, something happens. The massive storm comes up, and Jesus stops the storm. And the disciples are extremely afraid. And they ask, what sort of person is this? What sort of person is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of authority does Jesus have? That's really the question that this next section addresses. What sort of person is this? It's the disciples' question, what kind of authority does he have? So that's what we're going to be considering as we dig into these stories. And what we're going to do is dig into the stories like we have in the other weeks, and we're going to consider that question, and and then think about us and our situation. And what's the go with spiritual things today? So let's jump into the first story. This account of spirits being sent into swine. Verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were extremely violent so that no one was able to pass by that way. You'll remember that it's taken a while for Jesus to get to the other side of the lake. He's finally made it. Now he's in Gentile territory, non-Jew territory. At a place maybe like this, ascending up, a hillside ascending up from the lake, maybe farmland. And this isn't a place where Jews would be hanging out. See, there's pigs here, unclean in their view. And there's ancient tombs here, religiously unclean places in their view. And there's unclean people living in those tombs, demon-possessed people, who come out from the tombs to meet Jesus. And it's not just Jews who wouldn't want to be in a place like this. No one wants to go there because these guys, they're extremely violent, too dangerous for people to go by there. They've got demons tormenting them, and that's affecting their actions. They're hurting people. They're violent. And they come towards Jesus. He's trying to escape the crowds. And yet he's been cornered again. Stuck with these guys. Verse 29, have a look there. Who's afraid? They, the demoniacs, cried out, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Or what have we done to you? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Jesus hasn't said anything yet. And yet these guys are afraid of him. Immediately antagonistic towards him. Assuming he can torture them, even destroy them. And they say, go away, Jesus. Leave us alone. Get away. See, the disciples back in the boat, they wondered what kind of man this Jesus was. These demons, they seem to know. They think he's the Son of God, that they're enemy. They think he's got some kind of authority over them, over their master. And that by coming to earth, he's invading their space, their master's space. And he's rocked up early. You might not know anything like that, but he's rocked up early. Verse 29, he's come before the time. See, these demons seem to know this, what John sees in his great vision, in his revelation, that they're going to be judged at the end with their master Satan, the devil. And who will they be tormented by? Have you come here to torment us before the time? By Jesus. So verse 30, they notice some pigs up on the hillside and think, well, here's our chance. Send us there. These pigs are probably up on that hillside being farmed to sell. And they beg Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into those pigs. Notice here how it's the demons doing the talking. Yes, of course, they're using the mouth of these people, these men, but the demons have control of the men. Again, they assume Jesus has power, if you send us out, implying you can send us out, send us into the pigs. And they are right. Are they right to assume Jesus' power, to call him the Son of God even? Verse 32, Jesus said, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep slope into the lake and drowned in. An incredible image, isn't it? This is a scary encounter. Picture a couple of thousand pigs grazing on a hillside, maybe mucking around in the mud, and then immediately they turn and bolt down the hill and drown in the lake. It's scary. Jesus says, go, and the pigs submit. Immediately. Obviously, because their demons are submitting. Maybe the pigs are part of this story because there's a connection between the unclean and the evil. Maybe they're the only animals around and demons seem to always want a place to live, a person to live in, or some kind of being. It's kind of hard to know. What's clear here is that the pigs couldn't handle the power of the demons. The demons are powerful, dangerous. Their purpose is evil. They want to inflict suffering, violence, even death. so the pigs are drowned in the water. We can't be certain if the demons died with the pigs, but we can be sure that the demons are gone from these men. Because Jesus had authority, great authority. The pig's death showed physically what happened spiritually. Which is why verse 33, the herdsman ran off, went into the town and told everything that happened to the demon-possessed man. And so, the entire town came out to meet Jesus. Something very significant has happened here. The townspeople trust the stinky herdsman, and they all come out to meet Jesus. They want to see. Verse 34, when they see him, they beg him to leave their region. See, Jesus' power is scary. It makes people tremble. It makes people want him gone. These herdsmen, they've lost their income. Thousands of dollars of produce. The townspeople, there'll be no bacon at their Thursday morning breakfast. They've come out to meet Jesus. But like the demons, what they really want is Jesus gone. They want their lives back to normal. As I was preparing for the talk and thinking about this particular section, I was in a cafe in Mayfield, and a lady came and sat next to me and a friend of hers across the table from her. And this lady was really boisterous. She said whatever was on her mind. There was no filter, it just all came out. Which meant it was very difficult to be thinking about a talk. But she helped me, because across the table, or across the way in the cafe, we heard a baby let out a short cry, really just a quick wham, nothing much. And the lady immediately, loudly says, they should be banned in places like this. 10 minutes later, someone turned up with a dog. And the dog was kind of on the footpath. The person was sitting in the bench seat just inside. And the dog let out a loud bark. And the lady, someone should give him a cuddle. Really? See, the townspeople, the cafe dwellers of Gentile first century Eastern culture, they are more concerned for the price of pigs than for these two people, these demon-possessed men, people who are now gone from the story. Because 9 verse 1, the next thing to happen, maybe sometime later, Jesus gets back into a boat and crosses over and comes to his own city. Own town, Capernaum. And just then, verse 2, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Probably more like a mat, a stretcher. See, this guy can't walk. He needs to be carried to see Jesus. This is the kind of guy who's going to need help to get around. He's going to need help to eat, be fed. He'll probably need help with his own personal hygiene, things like toileting. That's his existence. He is completely dependent on guys like his mates. And so they bring him to Jesus. And we can assume that his mates and he think Jesus can do something for him. They want what Jesus might offer him. In verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus declares a whole new reality for this guy. Your sins forgiven. Your rejection of God forgiven. Your debt, your burden against God released. Take heart. Have courage, son. Even with your still broken legs at this point. Jesus has been doing all sorts of things to show who he is. But sometimes it's been a little bit ambiguous. But now, in these 4 words, your sins are forgiven. There's no confusion, is there? See verse 3. Some of the experts in the law said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming to do something that only the priests would do, to declare forgiveness. But he's claiming to do it without any need for any animal sacrifice in the temple. He's changing their rules. He's overriding their system. He's breaking it even, which creates a huge problem for these religious. They know that sin is ultimately against God. And so as they see it, Jesus is claiming the right to free someone from a debt that only God can forgive. And so they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of scandalizing God's reputation, of dishonoring him. But verse 4, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, seeing their reaction, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Who should be carrying a guy like this to be healed by someone who's in doubt? The religious guys, right? But they think Jesus is doing something evil. It's a war of words. So who's right? Well, verse 5, Jesus puts them on the spot. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say stand up and walk? See, from the perspective of these religious teachers, it's actually easier to heal someone than to declare their sins forgiven. See, hearing about healings, those kinds of things happening, they were known to happen in that time amongst these people. But forgiving sin, only the offended party can do that. And these experts knew that God was the one most offended by sin. And so only God could forgive it. So forgiving sin might be the easier thing to just say, because it's hard to prove, right? But it's by far the harder thing to do. By far. And so to show he's for real, to show he's done the harder thing, verse 6, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your stretcher, and go home." And there, the man stood up, picks up his mat, and walks out. It's incredible, isn't it? This guy's life is completely turned around. He's got his independence back. He's got newfound dignity. He's got opportunities he never had before. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what Jesus did for him with those four words, "Your sins are forgiven." Which seems to be why verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Amazed? Yes. But even more, afraid. Afraid of Jesus' authority. What sort of person is this? What kind of authority is this? What have we seen? What have we seen in these two stories? I think there's at least four things we can see about Jesus' authority here. Firstly, Jesus' authority is spiritual. Jesus' authority is spiritual. See, in Old Testament times and still today across much of the world, sin and sickness aren't distinct from each other. There's some kind of connection. And we even feel that to some extent as well. You know when you do something wrong and no one knows, but you know God knows, and you've got a guilty conscience and you feel sick in the stomach? There's things that connect that we can't quite describe. In the Bible even, there's actually instances where people are sick because of a particular sin. But not always. See, more generally, sickness comes as a result of living in a fallen world because of sin generally. It's only when God's kingdom comes that sickness will be gone, because that's when sin will be gone. The two are connected. It's when Jesus comes and heals a paralyzed man, he casts out demons and sends them into the pigs. He's showing that in his coming, in himself, God's kingdom age has arrived. It's here. See, Jesus' healings, his exorcisms, they're the physical signs of his spiritual authority. And these signs, they work kind of like a deposit. They guarantee that there's actually more to come. That God has pledged to deal with sin in the end. And in doing that, he'll deal with sickness. So these demons know. They know that Jesus will beat them in the end. Even now. Because they know he's more powerful than Satan, their master. Verse 29. They think he's come from somewhere to be here. On earth. Amongst them. Where from? It could be that they're just thinking, oh, he's come from across the other side of the lake, but I think more likely they actually recognize that Jesus existed before being born on earth. They know him as the Son of God. So they acknowledge a reality that the people don't even see. That Jesus is as Paul puts it, far above every rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, if these guys are right, the demons are right, of course Jesus can deal with sickness. Sometimes he does it like this, by relieving symptoms, healing the paralyzed man. But ultimately, that doesn't actually deal with the problem, does it? Like, think about this paralyzed man. 10 years' time, 15 years' time, he's getting old. He might not be able to walk for other reasons. The demon-possessed blocks. Seems that with the demons removed out of them, there's a new opportunity for more to come. The more significant issue here, that the problem is actually humanity's sin. A rejection of God that infects everything and everyone. And so what we need is one who will deal with that problem, the greater spiritual problem, sin. Can Jesus do that? Can he really do that? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But for now, what have we seen? Jesus' authority is spiritual. It's spiritual. He beats evil. Secondly, Jesus' authority is magisterial. His authority is magisterial. In other words, he judges. Jesus is judge. And the demons even know that. Verse 29, cry out, have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time? See, they expect Jesus is going to come, return even, to judge and execute justice against them, which leads them to tremble in fear. Not just them, the townspeople too, the crowds as well. See, recognizing Jesus' authority leads to fear, to being afraid of his incredible spiritual authority, being afraid of being on the wrong side of his judgment. As we saw, Jesus has actually already begun that judgment. He sends these demons into the pits. He judges the experts in the law for their evil thoughts about him. Jesus judges rejection of him, of his words, as something evil, something God hates. It's a big claim. Jesus' authority is magisterial. Here and in the final judgment, Jesus shows his authority, his victory, his justice. Thirdly, Jesus' authority is reconciliatory. Jesus' authority is reconciliatory. Claims, and then he goes on to prove that he, a man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Authority to release a person from their debt against God. To reconcile a destroyed relationship. Jesus speaks here as the one who is offended by this man's sin. By his rejection of God. We don't find out what that looked like for this paralyzed guy. We don't find out if his paralysis is a direct result of a particular sin or if it's just because he lives in a sinful world. What we know is that when Jesus walks up to this guy, when he comes up, is brought up to Jesus, Jesus sees him as unforgiven. He sees God's judgment hanging over this guy's head. Jesus sees this man is at war with God. So what does Jesus do? Tell him to go and try hard. Say, I'll fix your legs and then you won't have any reason to complain and that sin will be dealt with. He forgives him. He forgives him. Jesus' authority is reconciliatory. Jesus came to beat sin so people can be restored to God. So where does this leave us? Spiritual authority, magisterial authority, reconciliatory authority. What kind of authority does Jesus have? What sort of person is this? Well, fourthly, all of this points to Jesus' authority being divine authority. Jesus' authority is divine authority. He governs the spiritual realm. He judges the spirits. He fixes people's greatest spiritual problem. And in response, chapter 9, verse 8, the crowd honor, worship God who had given such authority to men. People see Jesus' authority and they simply cannot deny it. And it leads them to worship God. But are they right to do this? Is Jesus' authority actually given to him? Is it a derived authority? Is he just passing on a message about God having forgiven this guy's sin? Chapter 9, verse 6. But I want you to know that the Son of Man, talking of himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Not just to say it. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. See, Jesus here won't allow people to think that he's just a powerful dude given power by God. He proves he himself is divine, he's God, which is why he can actually forgive. Think about our justice system. So we have this idea of doing time, right? As a way to pay a cost of having done something wrong. Going to jail is doing time. And there's some good reasons for that, right? It's helpful having people who might do something majorly wrong behind bars. We appreciate that at times. If someone comes up to me and yells at me, and smacks me one in the face and abuses me, who's paying that cost? Who's bearing that burden? Who's paid the hurt? Is it the government who sets the laws that this guy should go to jail? Is it the chief correctional officer who's dealing out the punishment? Who pays the cost? It's me, isn't it? I'm the offended party. I've got emotional scars. I've got physical scars. I'm bearing the burden of animosity towards that person. It's hurting me. And so only I can forgive. I'm the one incurring the cost. And then if I do go and forgive that person, even that's not free. Even that's not free. It costs me the opportunity to continue to hold on to that hostility, that anger towards that person. It costs me the right to think they owe me something. Forgiveness frees by transferring the cost. Forgiveness frees by transferring the cost. And the greater the friendship that's broken, the greater the cost. See, when Jesus says it and then proves he has authority on earth to forgive sins, he's saying he will bear the cost, but not as a third party, as God himself, which is exactly what he does when he dies on the cross. See, Jesus' authority is the divine authority of God. Spiritual, magisterial, reconciliatory, they all point to Jesus, his authority as being of God. Not passed on, but who he is. Which means that today, the question we need to ask ourselves is, which side of Jesus are we on? Because the side of Jesus we're on, that's the side of God that we're on. Sitting in a lecture room at an intellectual institution, that's what this place is, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you might be tempted to think that, you know, intellectual assent is enough. Just acknowledging who Jesus is, that's enough. But even the demons do that. See, Christianity does involve thinking, but it's not just an exercise in thinking. It's a question of sides, of allegiances. It's the great spiritual question of the state of our relationship with God. So maybe you come here today and you actually feel a real sense of your brokenness before God, living in a broken relationship with God. Maybe you feel a real sense of guilt of something you've done. Not even living up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. Maybe you're feeling troubled in unseen ways. Feeling like you're a hostage to temptation in your life. Or the power of evil, or demonic forces even. What does Jesus show us here? He shows us the nature of his authority, doesn't he? He is victorious over evil. Just a word, go, and the demon's gone. By his followers today, us, can simply mention his name and they'll run. That's why the armor we're told to wear, Jesus' armor, that's what it is. Jesus' armor is the victorious battle garb of God himself. So we don't struggle in our own strength. We don't struggle in our own strength, not with the spirits, not with the great spiritual problem of sin. Jesus says, forwards, your sins are forgiven. And a man is restored to peace with his maker. The great problem is fixed. We don't struggle on our own. He offers us those words too. your sins are forgiven. My sins, forgiven. And so how do we respond to that? It's as simple as saying yes. Thank you, Jesus. Let me ask you, which side are you on? As we've seen, the side of Jesus that we're on, that's the side of God that we're on. After my friend in North Kenya recounted this story of a teacher and the curse being put upon him, he finished his letter with these words: "My head spins. I feel insensible to it all, yet I'm immersed living and working in the centre of people deeply bound by it. The answer is clear, and found in James 4 verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you." Our people, the Samburu here, need to submit to God. Please pray that they would. Might not be conscious of or experience the spiritual realm in the same way as these Samburu people, as Mick does in the animistic tribe in North Kenya. But it's no less real here. No less real. It just looks different. See, Satan's lies are everywhere, and if he's any good at lying, he's going to lie in areas we might believe. Which means for many of us, it probably won't be strange dreams, or weird visions, or even curses. It'll be lies, half-truths about things we trust, about physical things, about experiences, convincing us that we don't need God, we have all we need. Experience, stuff we can touch, that's all that there is. Truth? Oh, we should judge that by experience, not by the Bible. Extra signs? Don't need them. Maybe we want to seek them. Satan's going to lie in those areas. His demons might attack in different ways with different people. But the spiritual threat is no less real. So what have we seen? What have we seen? Jesus is stronger. Jesus wins. And ultimately, the great problem for the Samburu in North Kenya, for these guys Jesus meets, these demon-possessed guys, the paralyzed man, it's our problem too. It's sin. That's what we should fear more than anything else. Because if it's not fixed, when the appointed time comes, we'll be on the wrong side of Jesus' magisterial power, his judgment. We'll join these demons in feeling the full weight of our rejection of God. Demon possession, paralysis, sickness, Satan's lies, oppressive thoughts, they're all symptoms, aren't they? They're symptoms of that greater problem of sin. The problem that needs to be feared more, needs to be fixed more. Our great spiritual problem, our great battle, that's where it is. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation with our God. And Jesus offers that forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven, he says, and man, restored. Ultimately restored, not just physically. What Jesus proclaims here, he completes at the cross. Jesus wins the great spiritual battle over demons, over sickness, even over sin. So we can trust him. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. It's good news, isn't it? Let me pray that we might grasp that. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for showing us today your power, your authority, even over sin. So may we come to you, say thank you. You restored your relationship. May we trust you.